Good morning. It's going to be interesting to see what happens with the PowerPoint today. So let's just check it. I appreciate the opportunity to stand before you once again, be able to share a message from God's Word. But just quickly as an aside, in case you didn't notice this morning, my granddaughter Elle and Cora are best friends. They were just yelling at each other over here this morning. We all should have a friend like that. This is my thought for this morning. I have lots of stories going through my brain that I want to tell you. We were talking about Brushy Church Christ over here at the beginning of service. That's where I first started preaching just a few years ago. And one morning, I delivered what I felt was one of my strongest sermons with one of my best illustrations, because I used the illustration of when I was coaching football at Columbia Academy. And we had played in a jamboree, and we had not done well at all. We actually had players from Waynesboro who we were playing the next week standing behind the fence laughing at us. We played so poorly. And I was the offensive and defensive line coach. So that day in practice and that Sunday morning in service at Brushy, I used my illustration about perseverance and dedication and hard work. Because I told the story of following that jamboree, I, as the offensive line coach, told my offensive lineman we were going to drive that seven-man sled until we got it right. And we got on that seven-man sled, and our practice field had a little bit of a slope. And we took that seven-man sled, and I stood on one side, because whichever side I stood on, it always turned that direction. I don't know why that was. But we turned it, and we started going up that slope. And at the near the top of that slope, there was a tree. And one of my linemen said, "Coach Kennard, we're going to hit that tree." And I said, "I know." And we drove that seven-man sled into that tree, and we drove it, and we drove it, and we drove it, and we drove it, and we drove it. And I believe Thomas Riley that day was standing on the field, and he said, "Boy, I'm glad I'm a fullback." We drove that sled, and I told that story that Sunday morning, and I learned a great lesson about the Lord's Word that morning. Because Joe Freeman, who was one of our elders, one tradition they had at Brushy that I always loved, was on the attendance cards, they would write little notes to the preacher. And somebody would collect those, and after they checked the attendance, they would give those to me, and I would go through those. And I went through those cards that morning, and Joe Freeman wrote on my card, "Too many stories, not enough work." I learned a lesson that day. We are here for the purpose of worshiping our God and studying His Word. I don't get goosebumps often, but I got goosebumps this morning because of your participation in the song service. I mean, it gave me goosebumps to hear all of these voices united together in praising God. And you're that engaged in the song service. I know you can be that engaged in this part of our service also. So let's all work together as we strive to learn more about God's Word, even though I'm not going to, I believe, reveal anything to you that you don't know. But there are some things that we need to make sure that we are grounded in, because it is His family and it is His plan. It's His family and it's His plan. And Tommy asked this morning, when was the time when we were separated? And I may have told this story, and it's a quick one. About the time I got separated from my dad at Six Flags over Georgia. It's the first time I ever got separated from my family. We were there with the baseball team. I was 9 years old. And we went through the plan before we entered the theme park. And the plan was, if you got separated, you're supposed to go to this place and you're supposed to wait there. And I got separated from my dad. And I went to that place. I saw that place, and my dad wasn't there. I thought he would be there by the time I got there. My dad wasn't there. As I started to walk away from that place, not following the plan, I saw Johnny Blocker, one of the baseball players. He was 12 years old, and the reason I remember that name today is because the night before we went Six Flags over Georgia, he told some of the scariest ghost stories I had ever heard in Atlanta, Georgia. And I saw him, and I was scared of him, but I went up to him because I knew he could get me where I needed to be. God has put the plan out there. And there are many people in this world who are looking for God. The reason they can't find Him is because they can't find the plan. Because so many times, emotions get in the way of finding the plan. After I left Columbia Academy, I went into a business and I was selling this, how long ago it was, young people? Typewriters. For Nashville Office Machines. And I worked with a member of the church there. And one morning, before we went out to do our work, we were discussing church matters. And I don't know what we were talking about. I don't know what the topic of church matters was. I don't know any of that, but I do know what the attitude was, and it was serious. And it was serious. Because one of my co-workers, who was not a member of the church, was not a member of any type of church, walked into that room, and Terry said, "Guys, I don't know what you're talking about, but if I had what you claim to have, you would not be able to knock the smile off my face." That knocked the smile off my face. But the thing that I get from Terry's message is he was looking for the emotion that goes with so many people's search for God. Many people can't find the plan because they can't get past the emotion. Because emotions don't lead us to knowing. And just a few examples. Turn back with me. Genesis chapter 37. Way back there. What you see in this text is emotions that cause an individual to believe in something that was not true. And if we allow our emotions to lead us, it can lead us to believe in things that are not true. Genesis 37, beginning with verse 23. This is a long reading, so I'm just going to read quickly because you all know this story. It says, "So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal," if you can imagine. "Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, 'What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh.' And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, tore his clothes. And he returned to his brothers and said, 'The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?' So they took Joseph's tunic." Look at this plan that they devised. These brothers, who are supposed to love each other, be a family, be part of that family, his brothers devised this plan. "They took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, 'We have found this. Do you know whether it's your son's tunic or not?'" They knew he wasn't dead. At least when he left them, he wasn't. They didn't think he was dead. They devised this plan to convince their father that he was dead. And I read this story to you just so you will know. We can be led to believe things that are just not true if we allow our emotions to lead us in that direction. Look what happened. "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. He didn't question them. He didn't say to them over and over, "Now, are you sure? Did you see his body?" None of those questions. He believed them because they grabbed his emotions and they were people that he was supposed to be able to trust. And there are many, many people being led away today by people that people are supposed to trust. And he believed this for a minimum of 22 years. And then finally he was reunited and he realized all of that was false. All of that was false teaching back then. He tore his clothes, he put sackcloth on his waist, he mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and his daughters arose to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted, and he said, how did they comfort him? How did they comfort him? They knew the true story. All they had to do was say, "Dad, he's not dead. We will go and find him." For 20-something years, they lived with this false teaching. That is the power of false teaching. If we allow our emotions to be the thing that leads us. Turn with me to Acts chapter 26. Another story that you're so familiar with. But this particular story is about a guy who felt that he was doing everything right for God. He just knew he was. He was on God's side. He was doing what God wanted him to do. And he knew he was right. He felt he was right. He knew in his heart of hearts that he was right. I am doing the right thing for my God. I've been taught. I've learned. I know all the things about the old law. I know what God expects. I know what God wants. I'm going to continue to do the right things for God. Acts chapter 26, beginning with the first verse. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I'm accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs." In other words, you know the stuff too. "And questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." In other words, what he's saying is, I thought I was right when I was going against Jesus because I was for God. And Jesus was not for God. And then he realized, oops, that's wrong. I felt it was right. In my heart of hearts, I knew it was right. But there was something that was missing. "This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prisons." Why? Because I was doing the right thing for God. "Having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death," they being Christians, followers of Christ, "and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." And then we have to look back at Acts chapter 9, where the story actually happened. So Paul is retelling his story and saying, "I knew I was right. I felt I was right. I felt it in my heart. Everything I was doing was for God. I knew I was right in having Christians killed, putting them in prison, having them punished. whatever needed to happen until Acts chapter 9, verse 6. So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, what do you want me to do?" It's kind of like those guys in Acts chapter 2. "Men and brethren, what shall we do to be saved?" Paul says, "Lord, what do you want me to do? I've done all this stuff. I know all this stuff. And I know it was right. But now all of a sudden, I know I was wrong. I felt I was right. I had this feeling that I was right. And now I have knowledge that I was wrong." Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. And then we take a little aside to hear about Ananias. Because God talks to Ananias, if you can imagine being Ananias and having God talk to you, and he tells you, you got to go talk to this guy named Saul, because this guy named Saul is going to be very powerful for me. He's going to convince Gentiles and kings and Jews that I am the Christ. That's what he tells Ananias. And Ananias is saying, "Wait a minute, I've heard about this guy Saul. He's the guy who's going around and putting us in prison and taking families apart and dividing people and having people killed and casting votes against people so that they will lie. I've heard about this guy." And the Lord says, "Go, Ananias. Remember, Saul had been told, you will be told what you must do." Verse 6. You will be told what you must do. Not what you feel like you should do, but what you must do. Verse 6. And then we skip down to verse 17. Ananias arrives. And Ananias went his way and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." So he put his hands on him. He received his sight. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 18, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. And at some point in all of this, Saul was told what he must do. Not what he wanted to do, not what he might not like to do, might have heard about other people doing that he thought was the wrong thing to do, to the point that he punished those people for doing that, but what he must do. And then look what it says. And he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. And there are a lot of people, I use large expressions sometimes. There are many people. There are people. If there's only one person, it's too many. There are people who have this as their biggest sticking point in becoming followers of Jesus Christ. Baptism. They will argue with you for hours about something that Ananias came, he talked to Saul about. Saul had been told 3 days earlier, this guy's going to come and he's going to tell you what you must do. They talked for a little while. We don't know how long they talked. It might have been 30 minutes, might have been 6 hours. We do not know. But we do know at the end of that conversation, Saul was baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. Into the name of Jesus Christ. Ananias took Saul and said, "I baptize you into the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins," or something similar to that. And he submitted his will and gave himself up to baptism. Why? Because he was told what he must do. His emotions for all of those years had led him to feel that he was doing right when he was persecuting people who had been baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. His knowledge on that day led him to say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Once we get the knowledge, then we accept the word. And you know what happens? There's some emotions that we as Christians should be sharing with the world around us. Now go back to that story about Terry. The emotions he wanted to see were not the emotions we were sharing that day. Turn back with me to Acts chapter 2, verse 41. I'm going to read just a few stories from God's word about how the knowledge can lead to the proper emotions. It says, then those who had gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. So they heard it, they believed it, they were baptized. And then skip down to verse 46 with me. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Their gladness, their knowledge led to the acceptance. Their knowledge led to the acceptance, and that acceptance led to their gladness. Look at the story in Acts chapter 8 of an individual who has knowledge and accepts. Notice what it says beginning with verse 4. Acts 8 and 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Where did he go? The city of Samaria? Really? Yeah, that's where he went, to preach to the Samaritans. He went to the city of Samaria and he preached Christ to them. What did he preach to them? Christ. In somewhere or another in that preaching of Christ, he preached confession, repentance, and baptism. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did, for unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame and healed, and there was great joy in the city. Great joy in the city. Turn over a page. Verse 34. You all know the story of the eunuch. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at the scripture, preached Jesus to him. He was reading in the old law, reading in the Old Testament. And what did he do? He preached Jesus to him. What did he preach? Jesus. He gave him knowledge about Jesus Christ. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, what did he say? See, here is water. Wait a minute. He preached Jesus to him. It doesn't tell us specifically that he preached about baptism, but somewhere or another he must have discussed it, because all this eunuch knew was the old law. All of a sudden, Philip shows up and preaches Jesus to him, and all of a sudden, as they're riding along, it wasn't Philip that said, hey, there's some water. You want to be baptized? The eunuch says, look, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? When we preach Jesus to people, we have to preach baptism to people. You cannot separate those things. Then Philip said, verse 37, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And look at this beautiful confession. This guy who just a few minutes ago wasn't even sure who Jesus was. Once again, we don't know how long the sermon was. They were riding in a chariot, so it's probably a rocky sermon as they're going along. But we don't know how long the sermon was. But we do know that at some point when he was preaching Jesus to him, he said that he needed to confess his name and he needed to be baptized. This beautiful confession, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized him. Verse 39, I think it's just so amazing. When he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. I don't know how that happened. I don't know what that looks like. I don't know if Philip went walking. Somehow or another, Philip was taken away. And now the eunuch, who could be saying, oh, I need to know so much more. There's so much more I need to know about being a Christian, about what I'm supposed to do now. But instead, notice what he did. He went on his way rejoicing. Why? Because he'd learned about Jesus. His knowledge led to his obedience, which led to rejoicing. And then turn over to Acts chapter 16. Beginning at verse 25. There's another story that you know. Philippian jailer. So we won't read all of it, but we might. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called out with a loud voice, "Do yourself no harm, for we're all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Boy, they had made an impression on this guy. "What must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." We don't know how much more he told them, but we know he told them that. And then we know he also mentioned baptism. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Why is this such a sticking point? Because these people who were baptized, notice it says, "Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household." God wants us to know that we are saved to the point that we also rejoice. We rejoice in the salvation that only comes through the knowledge and the obedience to God's will through his Son, Jesus Christ. What do we need to do? We got to hear the word. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We got to believe the word. This is just so basic. I hope you'll take it and share it with those people who just don't want to buy these words. But without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And then we repent. "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commends all men everywhere to repent." Some men, some places? No. All men everywhere to repent. "And for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." And then the one that's a sticking point for so many people. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." And then what happens for us? The verse that we opened with. We put our emotions aside. We learn. We obey. Then we rejoice. We're glad. We're happy. We have salvation. Because look what it says. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." It is God's family. It's God's plan. And there are many people in this room this morning who have followed that plan. There may be some in here who are kind of like me on that day back in 1960, whatever, when I was 9 years old. And I was at Six Flags, and I knew the plan, and I followed the plan, but then all of a sudden I got to where I was supposed to be, and I started to walk away. There may be some who've heard the plan, you knew the plan, you heeded the plan, you've even rejoiced and you've been happy as a Christian, but something's happened in your life to push you away from God. You may rest assured that the individual God who inspired that verse is right where you left him, waiting to rejoice with you when you return. Maybe somebody here this morning who needs to do that. Maybe somebody who's heard it, you understand it, but you've yet to obey it. And this would be a great day, a glorious day, to put on Jesus Christ our Lord as your Savior in baptism. If you need to respond, do so now while we stand and while we sing.